You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you guys on the Lord's Day. As our ushers come forward and receive our tithes and offerings, I've just got one announcement to make really, really quick, and we'll jump right into the Word this morning. There is a new Sunday school class that just launched today. July the 3rd, and it's going to run for the next 5 weeks. And I would highly encourage you, if you're not typically a Sunday school attender, this is going to be a great class. It's actually part two of our Christian beliefs class. We did an earlier semester in the year, but over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at some big stuff like the doctrine of man, doctrine of sin, doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the atonement. One of the sessions is going to be on Satan, angels, and demons. We're working through Wayne Grudem's Christian Beliefs book, and it's just really, really good building block, foundational Christian theology. We've got some gifted brothers that are leading that class, so I would encourage you, if you missed today, jump in there next week through the month of July. It's going to be really, really, really good. Well, as Matt just mentioned just a second ago, we're starting a new sermon series today, and I could not be any more excited about launching our summer sermon series entitled The Old Testament Heroes. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be telling some of the great Bible stories from the Old Testament, looking at some of the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, but perhaps looking at these stories in a little different light than some of us are used to. And I've said this in the first two services, and I think it bears repeating again. Let me just say this by way of introduction. We've got some guests with us today, so just so you know where we stand, and for our regulars, just to be reminded of this truth, that here at Pleasant Valley Community Church, like, we believe the Bible at Pleasant Valley. Like, you would like to think that that statement could go without saying, but sadly, in today's rapidly deteriorating church culture, where everything's kind of on the table, either for debate or dismissal, we just need to be reminded that we need to be committed to a very high view of God's Word. And what we believe here at Pleasant Valley is that we believe that God's Word is perfect, that it's really without error, if you want some big word, that it's inerrant, that it's infallible, that it's absolutely true. We believe 2 Timothy chapter 3, that it's literally God breathed, that the scriptures come from the mind and the mouth of God, and they're good for the people of God, that they produce in us good doctrine. They reprove us and correct us when we're wrong. And as Timothy says, and they instruct us in righteousness so that we might be equipped for every good work. That's what we think about the Bible. Furthermore, we don't think it was just a bunch of guys sitting around just pulling stuff out of thin air. The Word tells us very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that we believe that the Holy Spirit divinely inspired these writings, that no prophecy of Scripture was written by human interpretation, but men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we think about the Bible. Furthermore, we don't believe the Bible just to be a bunch of fairy tales or made-up bedtime stories. There's some pretty crazy stuff in the Scripture, right? Can we just admit that? And especially in today's culture, if you start talking about really believing that God spoke a universe into existence and it really happened, people are going to look at you with three heads, and you got to get okay with that. Like, we really believe that God commanded a fish to swallow Jonah, and he really did that. And we really believe the historical account of David and Goliath that we're going to look at this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 58. We believe that the Bible is historical in the sense that it records real historical people in real historical places doing real historical things. And furthermore, the Bible, guys, is not a book. It's not a collection of random, disconnected stories. That we believe that the Holy Scriptures, that our Bible has a single theme, and that theme's name is Jesus. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, that Christ can be found on every page of this book. That's how we see the Bible here at Pleasant Valley. And it's from that perspective that Jesus is on every page. That's the perspective or the platform or the lens through which we are going to examine the Old Testament heroes and ask ourselves time after time over the next 4 weeks, as we look at these heroes, where is the hero, Jesus, among the Old Testament heroes? If we don't read the Bible like that, we miss the point. And I would argue from the very first four words of the Bible, when that we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. right? You know, we know what happens after that. It's creation. But in the beginning, God. And I would argue that that kind of sets the trajectory or the lens through which we have a responsibility to read the whole Bible. What do you mean by that, Jeremy? Well, when I open the Bible and I go to Genesis 1:1, it doesn't say in the beginning, Jeremy. And it doesn't say in the beginning, you. That often we want to thrust ourselves to the forefront of every story, put ourselves in the middle of every text. And let me just hurt our pride for just a second. The Bible is not primarily about us. When we read in the beginning God, that gives us those Godward goggles that we read the scriptures through. We must see every word thereafter that it's God that was there before the world began. That it was God who creates all things. It's God who rules and reigns and judges. It's God who makes promises to his people. It's God who sustains. It's God who loves and takes on flesh and lives and dies and is buried and is risen again. And it's God who one day will return and wipe every tear from every eye and make all things new. God is the hero of the Bible. And that's the perspective from which we're going to examine the Old Testament heroes. The problem is that we've often heard many of these Old Testament stories, these great heroes of the faith, we've heard these stories told, and we throw ourselves in the story. We look for ourselves in the story, place ourselves in the forefront of the story. And if that happens, the problem is that the story of Jesus, the unfolding story of Jesus, God's plan to rescue the world through Jesus is quickly reduced to the story of Jeremy or to the story of you. And we miss the whole point of the scripture. Rather than seeing the Old Testament heroes as pointing to the hero, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Old Testament stories are just reduced to moral lessons. They're reduced to suggestions or self-help or an improvement manual or to-dos. Tim Keller, the great preacher and theologian, says this: there is in the end only two ways to read the Bible. It is basically about me, or it's basically about Jesus. That's only two ways to read the scriptures. And I would add to that that the Bible is either about me and what I must do, or the Bible is primarily about what Jesus has already done. You guys know me, and I couldn't preach a sermon without quoting the great Charles Spurgeon, so try this one on. Spurgeon says, "I have never yet found a text that had not a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I shall make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it." And I would add to that that the heroes of the Old Testament, the great stories of the Bible, cannot do us any good unless they too have a savor of Christ in them. So before you think that Tim Keller's crazy or Charles Spurgeon's crazy or I'm just some young whippersnapper presenting to you some new way to read the Bible, I want you to see that before we jump into 1 Samuel 17, I want you to see this is what Jesus taught us and the apostles taught us, the view of Scripture. If you're taking notes and you want to jot down John 5:39, in John 5:39, Jesus is having this exchange with the Pharisees, and he looks at these guys and he says, "You search the Scriptures." And at that time, that would have been the Old Testament. He says, "You search the Scriptures and you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." It is they, the Old Testament Scriptures, that bear witness about me. Jesus is saying the Old Testament is all about me. In Luke chapter 4, similarly, Jesus goes to church. In Luke 4, in verses 20 through 21, he does the scripture reading that day, and he takes the scroll and he reads a portion of Isaiah chapter 61. And it says at the conclusion of Jesus reading this portion from Isaiah 61, he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all of those that were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So Jesus reads, hands the scroll back to the guy, and everybody's staring at Jesus. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm the yes and amen of Isaiah 61. What we just read from the prophets, that's me. The prophets preached about and pointed to me. The Old Testament's all about me is what Jesus is teaching us. Also, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, teaching about all of the Old Testament, all the facets of the Old Testament, all the people and the places and the customs and the feast and the festivals and everything that we read in Genesis to Malachi, the Apostle Paul says, "These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The apostle's telling us that everything that we read in the Old Testament, we have a responsibility to see those things through the lens of Jesus and just see them as shadows, as pointers, as arrows that are leading us to Jesus Christ. So our aim, with that established over the next few weeks in this Old Testament Heroes series, is not for you all to leave with a to-do list or some self-help suggestions or morals of the stories. Our aim is to see and rejoice in Jesus, the hero among the heroes of the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles and you haven't opened already, feel free, or a device with a Bible app on it. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you're newer to the Bible, you're going to find that in the Old Testament. It's the ninth book of the Old Testament there between Ruth and 2 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 58, I'm going to kick things off today with perhaps the best known, most well-known Bible story of all time, and that being the story of David and Goliath. If you've been to Sunday school or vacation Bible school, or you've been to church more than three times in your life, you've probably heard the story of David and Goliath, right? Quick show of hands. How many of you are familiar with or know the story of, okay, we'll call that a majority. Most people know this, but if we could just, I want us just to stop for just a second, if you'd allow me just to pray. That we would pray for the Spirit's help this morning for us to see this passage in a new light, that we would leave here seeing and loving Jesus all the more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you that it is a gift to come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for adopting us into your family. Lord, may that truth never grow cold in our hearts. We were sinners and we were lost apart from you, and you loved the world and you sent Christ to rescue us. And we are eternally grateful for that truth, that today on the Lord's Day, on this Sabbath, we can rest in that. God, I pray as we turn our attention to 1 Samuel 17, Lord, may your Spirit manifest himself in each of us today. Lord, one of his jobs is to point us to truth, and may he give us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears and soft hearts to see what you would have for us today, Lord. Produce in our hearts a new awe and a new wonder and a new love for Jesus. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel 17, there's 58 verses in this chapter. For the sake of time, I'm not going to just stand and read all 58 verses to you, but I would really encourage you, I would love for you to read them today. This would make great Lord's Day reading for you and your family. If you've got children at home, get your kids close to you. Open the Bible. Read them this story from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 58. But if you'd allow me, I just want to step away from the text rather than reading it. I just want to tell you the story that transpires here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Before I do that, I think a little background information might help. The previous two chapters kind of set the stage for where we jump in today. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find that the prophet Samuel has anointed Israel's first king, a man by the name of Saul, King Saul. If you study Saul's rulership, his kingship over the nation of Israel, his was a kingdom and his was a rule that was marked by sin and disobedience to God. And eventually it got so bad to the point that the scriptures tell us that it grieved the Lord that he had set Saul apart to be king, and that he decided that he would reject Saul, he would turn from Saul, and that he would choose for himself a new king to rule and reign over Israel. This greatly grieved Samuel, the prophet of God. So chapter 16 begins basically with the Lord telling Samuel, get up and you need to stop pouting. This isn't the end of things. This isn't the proverbial nail in the coffin for the nation of Israel. I've already chosen for myself Saul's replacement. What I need you to do, I need you to get up and I need you to go to Jesse's house. And among Jesse's sons, I love how the scripture says this, I have provided for myself, God says, I've provided for myself a new king. And you're going to find him among Jesse's boys. The prophet of the Lord does exactly what God tells him to do. He goes to Jesse's house. And one by one, Jesse begins to bring his sons in front of the prophet. Samuel sees the first guy, big, strong, strapping young man. He's like, man, this guy's got king written all over him. That's got to be him. Spirit of the Lord speaks to his heart. Nope, not him. The next one comes like, this is the smartest one in the bunch. This has got to be him. Nope, not him. Boy after boy after boy, man after man, Jesse's sons stand before the prophet of God only for the Spirit of God to say to him, nope, that's not the one you're looking for. They get through seven sons. And you got this point, you got to think Samuel's getting a little disheartened. Like, God, I know you told me to come here. I know this was the family that you said we'd find the king. And he looks at Jesse and he says, you got any more boys? He's like, well, yeah, I got one. It's the baby. And he's out in the field tending to sheep. The prophet says, go get him. And Jesse brings David in front of the prophet Samuel, and immediately the Spirit of God confirms in his heart, that is the future king of Israel. And we see there that the prophet then takes a horn of oil and dumps it over young David's head, a sign of anointing him, consecrating him, setting him apart for the kingdom service. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, that at that moment it says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Just as the Spirit of God comes on young David, we also read that the Spirit of God departs from King Saul. And as the Spirit of God leaves Saul, we find this tumultuous, angry, anxious, fearful spirit that would come upon Saul from time to time. And all of the guys that were around Saul, like his board, his counselors, his cabinet, were saying to him, like, we've got to figure out something to do to calm this savagery in you, this beast side that raises its head when you're just so angry. Like, and I think music might be a good tool to kind of calm you down just a little bit. What you need in your cabinet, in your court, is a skilled musician that when you get in these funks, maybe he can just come in and play for you and calm you down a little bit. Saul says, at this point, we'll try anything. So they go out looking for a skilled musician. Well, guess what? David was not only a skilled shepherd. The Bible says of young David that he was not only a man of valor and a man of war, not only a man prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and that the Lord was with him. We find in 1 Samuel 16:16 that he was a skilled player of the lyre, which is basically just a small harp. When word of David comes back to King Saul, he's like, I'll take him, go get him. And David comes, and as this vexing spirit comes upon him, David begins to play his lyre for the king, and his heart was calmed, and his spirit was soothed. And very quickly, the king fell in love with David and embraced him and welcomed him into his palace and into his court, and he became one of his most dear and choice servants. That's the end of chapter 16. Our text today begins with conflict with the Philistine armies, and 1 Samuel chapter 17. In fact, if you study King Saul's rule over Israel, it was marked by perpetual conflict with the Philistines. But the fighting, the war, climaxes here in 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 58. Here's the story of David and Goliath. The people of God, Israel, find themselves at war with the Philistines again, and they have met for battle in a valley, the Valley of Elah. I think there's a picture going to come up there. You can actually see where the Philistines' camp was and where Israel's camp was. And the idea was on two opposing hillsides, they would set up camp and that they would meet for war in the bottom of this valley, in the Valley of Elah. And now for 40 days and 40 nights, 1 Samuel 17 teaches us that the Philistines' champion, their warlord, their giant, this man by the name of Goliath, would step forward and he would bellow across this valley, and he would insult the children of Israel, and he would insult the God of Israel. And he pleaded twice a day, morning and evening, he would step out and say, send someone to fight me. It's like, we don't all have to die. There doesn't have to be lots of bloodshed. You send me one champion to fight against me. If he kills me, all of the Philistines will be the slaves of the children of Israel. If I defeat him, you, Israel, will be the slaves of the Philistines. Morning and night, he made this call. No one would stand to fight him. We read in 1 Samuel 17, 4 through 7, some of the measurements on this Goliath. He was a real giant of a man. The scriptures use some measurements that we're not used to dealing with, but I broke them down into modern measurements. They would tell us that this guy was, he was 6 cubits in a span, which in modern American feet in inches, that would be 9 foot, 9 inches tall. It's a pretty big dude. Imagine a basketball rim, 10 feet off the ground, a guy whose head, standing flat-footed, only misses the rim by about that much. It's a big man. We find there in that same few verses that his armor weighed over 125 pounds, that the head of his spear alone that he would throw weighed 15 pounds. A lot of historians would argue that when Goliath was in all of his garb, with all of his armor and all of his weaponry, he would have been packing around over 700 pounds worth of stuff. This was a big dude. This guy would make Julius look like a toddler, okay? I guess this is a big, big man. And we really believe this. Because of that, Israel was scared to death, hiding like little children. No one was signing up to go fight Goliath. Remember David? Remember David? Well, David is still in King Saul's service. He hasn't abandoned the king, but he's going back and forth at this time. He's splitting his time between the palace and taking care of his responsibilities there and going back home to take care of his dad's sheep. Three of David's oldest brothers had followed King Saul into battle, into war. They were soldiers. And as any good father would be concerned about his sons, Jesse's worried about his boys over there in the Valley of Elah, hearing through the grapevine what's going on in this giant of a man that's promising to see an end to the nation of Israel. And he gets concerned about his three older sons. And he calls David himself and says, David, this is what I want you to do. Here's some bread and some cheese, pretty much Hot Pockets. I want you to take Hot Pockets to the front line, right? I want you to go check on your three brothers and bring something back from them so that I know that they're okay. David does exactly what his dad asked him to do. And the scripture says he gets up early, makes his way to the Valley of Elah. And just as David arrives, Goliath makes his morning call to the nation of Israel, insulting the children of Israel, calling out against the God of the people of Israel. This did not settle too well with young David. Everybody else had grown numb to it, apparently. But the young shepherd boy was very put out, to say the least, about these things that Goliath was saying. He's looking, are you hearing him? Does this bother anybody else, what this big Philistine, this big giant goon is yelling? Does this bother anyone, what he's saying about our God and about our people? Like, I'll fight him. Let's do this. I'll go do it. Well, people start making fun of him, telling him to shut up. They didn't like that. That very quickly highlighted their cowardice and their fear. But word gets back to Saul, hey, there's some guy out there saying that he'll go to war against the Philistine. And to save face, it's like, let's send him out. Saul calls David to himself, and he says, man, I appreciate your heart, but you're just a kid. This Goliath, he's been killing men since he was a kid. David says, well, King, let me remind you of something. He says, there were times when bears and lions came against my dad's sheep. I killed them with my bare hands. And if you'll just give me the green light, if you'll give me the go-ahead, I'll do the same thing to that Philistine. Let me at him. Saul thinks on the proposal for a while, and eventually in 1 Samuel 17:37, he just says, go. And the Lord be with you. As any good king would want to protect his people, Saul brings David into his tent, puts his armor on him, tries to protect him a little bit. And you know that part of the helmet's too big. It's falling around. The armor's big and sloppy, not going to do him any good. And David looks at the king. He's like, King, thanks, but no thanks. He grabs his staff. He stoops down. He grabs 5 smooth stones, his slingshot, and he begins to walk towards Goliath. Can you see this in your mind's eye? Young shepherd boy, 9 foot 9, warlord, champion, Goliath, and he just cool as a cucumber, grabs a few rocks, starts walking towards this dude. This infuriates Goliath. For 40 days, twice a day now, he's been standing and pleading with Israel, send me your champion. The best of the best. I want him. Let's fight. Let's do this thing toe to toe. And you send a kid with a staff and some rocks. Am I some kind of dog that you just think you can mess with? That's what Goliath said. Screams at David and he says, boy, I'm going to kill you and I'm going to leave you for dead in this valley. No more than those words leave Goliath's lips. David pipes up, says, nope,
Not going to happen.
It says, you come at me with a sword and a spear. Verse 45, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And today, Goliath, God is going to deliver you into my hand. And the same thing that I did to the lion, and the same thing that I did to the bears, I'm going to do to you, Goliath. And Goliath, let me tell you how this is going to go down. I'm not only going to kill you, I'm going to cut off your head. And I'm going to leave your body for the birds of the air and for the beast of the field. And why did he say that? Verse 46, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I love that part. He says, I'm going to kill you and I'm going to decapitate you as a testimony to the power of God and his faithfulness to his people. You can imagine that ticked off Goliath. And Goliath begins to walk towards David. And what does David do? He starts running towards Goliath. Cue the Braveheart music, right? If you hadn't seen that movie, there's your homework. That's the first thing that came to my mind when I read that this week. Running towards this giant at a dead run. The scripture says, David reaches in his pouch, grabs a stone, loads his sling, whang, flings that rock, and then boom, thud, splat. I don't know what noise a rock makes when it hits a forehead, but there you hear it. Loud, and boom, Goliath falls dead on the ground. David runs to him, draws his own sword, and cuts off his head. The Philistines, now I found a lot better pictures than that, but I knew there would be kids with us, so I went with the G version right there. The Philistines see that their champion is now laying in the valley headless, and quickly came to the conclusion he was going to be no good to them going forward. And they flee. They start taking off and they're running. The Israelites see the exact same thing. And their hearts are filled with hope and resolve. Like, we've got a chance at this. And the scripture says they begin to pursue the Philistines. And they chase them down and they kill them and they plunder all of their stuff. David takes the head of the Philistine back to Jerusalem with him as quite the trophy. And he takes it back there and puts it in a place of prominence as a testimony to God's power and his provision for his people. That is the end of 1 Samuel chapter 17. The question I would ask you now is, what have we typically heard at this point in the story? What is the moral of the story we've all heard or been told? I'm sure it goes something like this, that within the story of David and Goliath, it's a call to courage, right? That you're being called, that we need to be strong and we need to be brave like David, right? And you need to face your giants, right? If it's fear or insecurity or sickness or suffering, like whatever bad thing is going on in your life, that's a giant. And you're supposed to be brave and courageous like David and meet that thing head on, right? We hear stuff like, we may be small, but with God's power and his presence and his strength, we can do all things, right? Or the bigger they are, the harder they what? They fall? Like the story of David and Goliath has become somewhat synonymous with the underdog, right? And that it's just a call for courage and tenacity. But how do we read this story through the lens of Jesus? How do we go back to what Paul said, that all of this story, Jesus said the scriptures, that's 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 58, bears witness about me. Where do we see Jesus in this text? How do we see it through the goggles of Colossians 2, that the story of David and Goliath is just a shadow, but the substance, the meat of this story is really Jesus Christ? How do we see Jesus as the hero? Can I smash our pride pretty quick? We are not David. In this story, I'm not David in this story. And regardless how highly you may think of yourself, you're not David in this story either. Do you want to know who we are in this account? We are the freaked out, hiding, trembling armies of Israel with pee running down both legs. That's who we are in the story. Staring slavery and death in the face. We are hopeless and helpless and scared. That's who we are. We aren't David. We are the ones looking for and in desperate need of a champion to fight for us. That's who we are in this text. Is David a hero? Absolutely. But I would propose to you that David is just a picture and a pointer to Jesus, the ultimate hero. As I mentioned in the introduction, like we believe in the history of the Bible, this story really, really happened. And David's killing of Goliath had real historical implications for the nation of Israel. David became Israel's champion redeemer. But our task is to see that truth and how it points us to a bigger truth of God's saving story revealed throughout the whole Bible. David is a hero for sure, but hear this, Jesus is the ultimate hero of 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'd like you to take just a moment and consider the similarities between Jesus and David. David, born in Bethlehem. David in 1 Samuel 16, already anointed as king. And he presents himself as the most unlikely of deliverers for the nation of Israel. And was scorned and laughed at and ridiculed and rejected, was he not? Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, born in a lowly manger in Bethlehem, anointed and sent by God, and presents himself as the Messiah, the true deliverer, the rescuer of the nation Israel, and not just Israel, but the world, only to be questioned and rejected. In the account of 1 Samuel, we have David, the anointed one of God, who received the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God rushed upon him when the prophet Samuel ordained him and anointed him as the future king. And David goes into the wilderness, into the battlefront there, where for 40 days and nights, the enemy of God had presents himself standing there. And if your Bible's open, you should underline or circle or something, verse 5 of chapter 17. It says very plainly that the Goliath stands there in a coat of mail. And that in the Hebrew text, in the history there, would show us that this armor that Goliath wore was like serpent-like, like scaly-looking armor. For 40 days and 40 nights, the champion of the Philistines stood there in snake-looking garb, only to end up having his head crushed by David. I hope that sounds a bit familiar to you, that if we go back to the garden in Genesis 3:15, just as sin has just entered the world, and God in his justice pronounces curse and gives the death sentence to all of humanity because of sin, that in that moment, God preaches the gospel for the very first time and speaks to the snake, the devil, and promises that one day there would be one who would be born and would crush his head. Church, Jesus is the hero, and I want you to see Christ as the truer and better David this morning. I want you to see Christ anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, led into the wilderness for 40 days to do battle with Satan, and eventually crushes that snake's head, not with a sling and stone, but with his broken, bloody body on the cross. When you see young David, courageous David, running towards Goliath, I want you to see Christ running to the cross, the resolve of Jesus going to the cross where he might die so that we might live. See Christ as the true and better David. Christ is our champion, our head-crushing redeemer, our giant slayer, the one who has done away with the power of Satan, sin, the law, and death. Do you see the gospel coming into focus in 1 Samuel chapter 17? Do you see Christ as the substance of 1 Samuel 17? Do you see how these scriptures bear witness to Jesus as the hero among heroes? Now, is there a call to Christian courage within the story of David and Goliath? Absolutely, yes. But again, it comes back to the lens through which we read the story. Is this story primarily about me and what I must do? Or is this story primarily about Jesus and what he has done? If it is the latter, and it is, then we need to focus on this. That I am called and you are called and I am empowered and you are empowered to face our giants only after our hero, our champion, Jesus, has slain the giant of Satan, sin, and death. That we are empowered and encouraged to enter the battle, let's say it this way, after Jesus wins the war. Jerry Vines, the great Baptist preacher, said it well when he said, "We don't fight for victory in the Christian life, we fight from victory." That makes sense? Makes all the difference in the world. when you see that Christ has crushed the snake's head, when you see Christ is the true and better David that faced the giant that slayed him in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and the Spirit of God now indwells us and empowers us, only then are you empowered to face the giants that are in your life. The order makes all the difference. Though David is a hero of the faith, and though David, I'm sure, is one that is in that great cloud of witnesses and glory now spurring us on to greater love and devotion to Jesus Christ, though David's heroics had great implications for the nation of Israel, brothers and sisters, the story of David simply points us to and paves the way for Jesus. If you're a student of the Scripture, you may already know this, but in Isaiah chapter 11 and Romans chapter 15, Jesus Christ is called in those verses the root of Jesse. He is in Romans 15, in Isaiah 11, he is called the stump of Jesse. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, time after time, our beloved Jesus is referred to as the son of David. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ literally came through the bloodline, the lineage of Jesse, the father, and his son, David. That David's heroics preserved the people of God so that when the fullness of time would come, when it pleased God, that through that bloodline, the ultimate champion, the ultimate head crusher, the deliverer of Christ might come, not only to save Israel, but to save the world, every man, woman, boy, and girl that would repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Praise be to God for Christ, our giant slaying champion, redeemer, and the people of God said amen. I can't think of any better way to confess and celebrate the good news of Jesus' rescue of us. I can't think of a better way to celebrate the truth of what I just preached from 1 Samuel 17, that Jesus is the truer and the better David, that he is our giant slayer, that he has put an end to Satan, sin, death, and the law, that through the gospel Jesus has saved us. And I can't think of a better way to celebrate that than to come to his table and receive the Lord's Supper. If Joe and his team want to join me, and if the ushers want to begin to prepare to serve in the back, you guys just want to get ready. Just as Joe already encouraged us earlier in our liturgy, just to have a moment of private confession and reflection, I want to invite you to do the same thing again right now. I want to invite you just to join me in thinking on Jesus, focusing on Jesus Christ, our champion, who through the gospel, through his living, his death, burial, and resurrection, that just hear these words, Christ has won the war. Christ has slain the giant, the power of Satan and sin and death. And by faith in Jesus, listen, guys, this is the good news of the gospel. We get all the benefits of Christ's victory. I want you to just think on that. I want you to focus on that about Jesus, the truer and better David. And as we approach his table this morning, as we take the cup and eat the bread, know this, that we are confessing our hopelessness. And we are rejoicing in Jesus' power to save us. Amen. That the Scripture teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, to let a person examine himself, then eat the bread, and then drink the cup. So I want to just invite you now, just examine yourself. Ask you, have you believed in Jesus? Are you standing there or sitting there this morning, trusting in anything other than Christ the champion? Are you looking to yourself and your goodness or any other God or ways of coming to God besides Christ? Are you sitting there trusting Christ and Christ alone to save you? If so, eat and drink with joy this morning. If not, the Lord's Supper is an invitation to you to repent of your sins and to come to Jesus and place your trust in him. That Hebrews describes us outside of Christ as being subject to lifelong slavery and fear. That is us, that we are the armies of Israel hiding and quaking, that we are in desperate need of a Savior. But may the Spirit of God drive this truth deep into your heart, that Jesus has stepped forward and that he has done everything that needs to be done so that you could be saved. Would you repent of your sins and trust Jesus today? The supper is an invitation to come. I love that a lot of our kids are with us through this series, and Parents, use this time as a teaching tool. This isn't snack time, but it's an invitation to remember and confess the gospel. If your children have repented and believed, by all means, let them eat and let them drink. But if not, teach them. Speak of Jesus to your kids. Explain to them what's going on when we take the bread and the cup, symbolizing Jesus' broken body and his shed blood and our faith in him. If the ushers want to come on forward, before they serve, they're just going to get in the right spot. They're not going to serve yet, but before they serve, let's just take a few moments and heed this command in 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let's just examine ourselves.
just don't